be focusing on math in class today. If you would please stand for reading the Bible, Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Lord, take and bless the reading and hearing of His word to our faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask this day that You would cause Your word to be a light into our souls. We ask, Father, that You would search us for that light. Almighty God, Your word tells us that God is light. Him, there is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness. We lie, do not practice the truth. But he that walketh in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Father, we ask today that You would let the light of Your word shine deep into the dark places of our heart. Illumine us, Lord, expose sin that needs repentance. Lord, expose truth that will cause our hearts to rejoice, believe, and to see and savor Jesus Christ. Father, may it be so today, for we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated, brethren. Growing up in Texas, using an analogy we want to use to set some context, we talk about this idea of hungering and thirsting in Matthew 5, 6, after righteousness. When I was young, you know, growing up down south, especially in Texas, there is just an understanding that you will like hot sauce. It's unnatural, it's not. So when I was young, I had a little problem that I was, my, you know, 7, 8 years old, and I still, at that point in my life, was mild sauciness about as much as I could handle. So my dad took it upon himself over the years to make a man out of me, and over the course, you know, he gradually kind of linked me onto, you know, off of ketchup and onto medium sauces, and then got into high school when we started kicking it up to hot sauce. You know, actually, some jalapenos in there. I thought I was doing real good. Well, then I got into two things happened to me that the Lord showed me my need of growth in this area. Number one, as I was in high school and towards the end, my dad, I walked in one day, you know, feeling kind of macho, and because, you know, having a good day, and so he says, "Son, you got me a good jar of peppers here. Man, I thought, you know, it's jalapenos. I'm used to downing those things, no problem." So he hands me one and says, "You're going to like this, son." Well, in my hubris, I took it and I just downed it. What I didn't know is this was not a jalapeno, this was a habanero. I downed that thing, and of course, my face just lit up. And those were not tears of joy. I had tears of joy, do but make me like Jesus. Because I have a holy craving for righteousness. Be righteous as my Lord Jesus is righteous. Who dwells in me. The point of this passage is simply that behind the repentance that turns away from sin and behind the faith that embraces Christ, there is the birth of a new taste, a new longing, a new passion for the pleasure of God's presence, for the pleasure of the conformity to His righteousness. This is the root of conversion. This is what it is to be born again. So we're going to look at this passage. Just to read, I'm not going to wax eloquent and go deep today. Make a few points. Number one, I want to talk a little bit about this. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Let's look at the command or the description first. Jesus says here, again, that the ones who he describes here, he describes as blessed. Now you may know in the Sermon on the Mount that word blessed that appears throughout the Beatitudes is simply the word makarios. It simply means happy, but not happy in the sense of circumstantially happy. This is not the happiness of, hey, I just won the lottery or something, or hey, I just fell heir to a lot of money, or hey, my day has gone really well. This is the kind of deep, abiding, transcendent happiness that comes from the soul that knows that it is right with God, and that is in a state of grace. It's the joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1 talks about. Comes with faith that the Lord God Himself gives. And so there are blessed ones, and He describes here the blessedness, the happiness, the joy, those who are the heirs of this kingdom that Jesus is talking about in Matthew. They are the blessed ones. And specifically here, He has told us as we get to this place, first of all, that the blessed ones are those who are the poor in spirit. It is those who sense, who know the depths of their soul, they know spiritual poverty. They understand that apart from Christ, they are nothing. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You must abide. They understand the truth of the old hand rock. There is nothing in my hand that I bring, simply to do that false thing. They can come to thee for dress. Help us. I fly, watch me stay there. They know that they have nothing. Not only that they have nothing, but they never will. That day by day we come in a posture of receiving the Lord. One of the great challenges we have in the West, in the land of plenty, which is a great blessing, is that we very readily tend to get into the mindset of thinking, you know what? Like the man there in Luke 12, you know, the rich man says, so, you've got enough laid up for the years of plenty, and your barns are full. Remember, Jesus says, a fool, it's very much your soul be required of you to do some of these things to be made. As a matter of what we have, how much we have, the blessing of the Lord, the blessed soul, the righteous soul, understands day by day, I come receiving from the Lord, who is ready and gracious always to give to those who come. But He is the supplier, and I am the receiver. Secondly, Jesus has said that the blessed ones then are those who mourn. Again, this is not the mourning of, simply the mourning of circumstances of things going poorly for me, lost my job, or you know, whatever is still in your mind. This is the mourning that accompanies the realization of spiritual poverty. And so with that spiritual poverty comes the realization that I, myself, and the world around me is suffering under the effects of the curse and the fall. I see it in my soul. I look and I say, I feel that, and I understand that in me nothing good dwells. I begin to resonate and understand as the light of the gospel shines on me that There is none that fears God, none that doeth good, no, not one. And that most assuredly pertains to me. And so I began to mourn. I began to mourn for my sin. I mourn for sin in my family. I mourn for sin in the church. I mourn for sin in the world around me. I began to call upon the Lord. And what that does, that promise, is that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's tangible. Yes, it is the Spirit, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us. That's true. And that is most surely what Jesus talks about there. But it is also the reality. As Psalm 27 says, I would have lost hope unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the name of the Lord. It's not just pie in the sky in the hereafter. Praise God, we have eternal home. It is the Lord's promise that in this life, those who mourn over sin, they will be comforted tangibly. They will see the Lord and wipe away the tears from their eyes. And turn their mourning, Psalm 36, into dancing. For there we have then faces weak. Blessed are the weak. The word weak does not mean weak. It means spiritual strength, which is subdued. Meekness is the idea of a strong gentleness, a holy humility that is worked in us as we mourn over sin. What it does is it makes us weak. It makes us those who turn away from wrath and malice, vindictiveness, unrighteous anger. And we begin to say, Lord, I want to be gentle. Jesus says, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your sins. Because if I want to be the strong, gentle one, like Jesus, I want to be one who hates sin, but because I do, like Jesus, I am gentle, like a shepherd is with the lambs. What that does then is we move on. Kids, I want it for the church. I want to see your righteousness honored in the public square. And I cannot be satisfied. It's like Israel. Jacob's fighting with the angel there, Genesis. I will not let go. Let's continue to give me. And the good news here is we're going to see a little bit later. Jesus says, and I'm quoting here, you will receive the new testament. So let's look at this righteousness. Hungering and thirsty. The word hungering and thirst here, the words are interesting. They're not just the standard Greek words for eat or drink. Very intensive. The word for hunger here is one that's not used much in the New Testament. It has more the idea of famished. This is not the person who is like, well, I had breakfast, but now it's 11 o'clock. I'm hungry for some lunch. This is the word that is actually another place this word is used, is Jesus. And it says that after 40 days in the wilderness, he was hungered. So he just wanted to fix it. He was hungry. Good illustration of this. I should start before I go on. The word thirst is the same way. It's not just, hey, I'm like a drink, it's a little warm outside. The word thirst is the idea of being parched. I read you something I recently ran across that illustrates this really well. This is an account from Major B. Gilbert, who wrote The Last Crusade. He was a general during the First World War. This is an account of the thirst that he and his men suffered in the Palestinian desert. He reads this here. He's a Christian man. He says, our heads ached, our eyes became bloodshot, dim, and the blinding glare. Tongues began to swell. Our lips turned to a purplish black and then burst. Those who dropped out of the column or our column were never seen again, but the desperate force, our desperate force battled on to shed a tear in the city near Jerusalem. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take the place many as men fight for their lives. We enter Sharia's station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects that we met with and met with our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. I believe we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to the Sharia wells. If such were our thirst for God and for righteousness, for His will to be done in our lives at all costs, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, and how rich and full the Spirit would be. May I ask, Steve, well, it's interesting that Jesus is going to tell us at the end of this that those who had this kind of hunger and thirst for His will. Yet I just read about having a hunger and thirst which was then quenched and satiated by the water. But yet it's interesting, the Greek participles behind the words here are actually participles in the present. So Jesus is describing not a one-time thing, but the normative state of the believer. They live in a state of hungering and thirsting. You go, it's like my son, right? And I'm getting this right now. You literally feed him breakfast. And it will not be 30 minutes before he says, "Mom, let's go out, I'm hungry." Think to yourself, it's impossible. You cannot be serious. It definitely is. Imagine what you saw. It's hunger and thirst, which both fills and quenches, but it also creates a hunger and thirst. I must have more of that thing which satisfies me now. Always. Think about Moses, right? The Old Testament. He saw God's glory in the fire of the burning bush. He saw God's glory in the plagues, the miracles of Exodus, in front of Pharaoh, the works of the Lord. He led the children of Israel as he held up his staff. He saw the Lord part the Red Sea. Glory. On top of Sinai, as he went up the mountain, shook with fire as the Lord, the presence of God, was there and rock. They were all afraid. The Hebrew said, "Do you want to come here and touch the edge of the mountain?" He saw the glory of the Lord and the manna from heaven in the desert, and the water from the rock, and the Lord making the bitter waters, Marah, sweet. He saw the Lord, His glory. Shining glory, the fire and the cloud over the tent and tabernacle. Yet for Moses, it wasn't enough. Remember in Exodus 33, this is the passage I should bring. Let me read to you again. Account in Exodus chapter 33 years. Moses, again on the mountain, he's going up. He said, one time was simply not enough. Exodus 33. Read it to you here. Verse 17. I'll read verse 15. Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people tonight, from all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. I know you by name." So here it is. Confirm. Moses has found grace. I know him. He had grace. He would have a state of blessing from the Lord. Remember what he says. You have grace in my sight. I know you by name. Don't make through the power of the Lord, with the life. He had repeatedly seen God's miraculous protection from Saul and from his enemies again and again and again. After his anointing as king, he returned the ark of God to the city of David to have it near to him, that visible representation, remembrance that God was with them. It wasn't going to stay in Bethlehem. She had to come back to the tabernacle that David had prepared for the city of David. David had seen God make an everlasting covenant with David to build him a house. Thirst for the presence of Christ and to live in idea of being right in a covenantal sense, of keeping covenant. The righteous one is the one who keeps the terms of a covenant. Remember in, I think, Genesis 38, Judah and Tamar. You may remember that story. Judah had done wrong. And he, Tamar, her husband died. Judah was to give his next son. He didn't. And so later on, Tamar, realizing that there was not going to be an esteem. Remember, she actually, she dresses up and she esteems Judah. Plays a harlot. We tend to look at that and say, well, wait a minute. That's not good. But when it is exposed that Judah had done this thing, remember what Judah said. He says, actually, that instead of stoning Tamar, she says she was in the right, for she has been more righteous than him. What do you mean by that? The idea was she did and fulfilled what the covenant of obedience of faith required, and I did not. She walked in faith because of that. She did what God had said was to be done, even though I did not understand. And your midwives defined faith. Righteousness, this idea of being right, keeping covenant first and foremost, and then applied in Scripture, it can be mean then to be right with God and to be right with man. The one who is righteous is the one who is in right standing with God. The one who has done what is required, who has been faithful with respect to man, and what is good and right, he has shown you. Rightness involves both a legal and a covenantal aspect. The legal sense is the idea of him being counted right before God. This is what we typically mean in the idea of justification, is that in this courtroom context, that a righteousness alien to us, not earned by any means, in fact, wholly lost by virtue of our own demerits, has been given to us despite ourselves by God. Romans says, chapter 4, verse 5, justifies the ungodly. God can justify the ungodly. That alien righteousness was procured by Jesus on the cross once and for all. The great exchange. That's when the book of faith comes, as God himself gives us that faith. We look to Jesus, and his righteousness is fully, wholly, once and for all, imputed to us in our beliefs. Paid and declared righteous. But Scripture also speaks of righteousness, not only in a legal sense, but as I said, in this covenantal sense, of doing righteousness. Not as a means to merit anything from God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 12, he says that we are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you to will and to do. We don't work for our salvation, we do work for that. That salvation brings forth a hunger to do righteous, to be right covenantally toward God and toward man, to walk in the way that is right toward God, to use the term sanctification. Grow in grace and in conformity to Christ by the life that Jesus is living within us. Because the righteous substitute not only laid down his life for us, but because we are in union with him by the Spirit, that means that Christ, the righteous one, now lives in and through him. It's not that God infused his righteousness in me like he has been saying. He doesn't simply pour out righteousness as like a substance into me and infuse it so that my supposed free will then can merit salvation with his aid. Rather, it is that the one who has laid down his life and given me imputed free righteousness from the works, he then, by that same Spirit, Jesus comes and dwells in me, and he heals me. the way that we walk in righteousness is not by trying harder, it's not by using some grace and my ability, it's by dying. Remember, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Jesus lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3. Christ, set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth, for you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans chapter 6. Shall we stay in it? Shall we continue in sin and grace be found? God forbid. Do you not know that as many of us are baptized in Christ Jesus, to be baptized into his death? Therefore, have we been buried with Christ? Raised in the newness of life, brothers and sisters. Don't let anybody ever see you thinking that somehow righteousness, obedience with which you hunger, comes by. If I can just exercise my will harder and take the grace that God gives me, I can somehow do it. No. The way that we grow in righteousness and the thing for which we hunger is you must die. Thank you. circumstances then, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrines which you were delivered. God be praised for that. Having been set free from sin to its dominion, its tyranny, you became slaves of righteousness. Here. You were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves, servants, bond servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness in the end everlasting life. Praise be to the Lord. He is more interested and he is more zealous for my righteousness and my growth and grace than I am. He will not let me miss him. He will gladly, for my good, discipline me or constrict me or whatever it is that hinders me from growing in grace. Think about that. It's made me strange. Remember, we think of the word justification. Typing the doctrine, right? You have a speech on it, right? Let it justify it. What does it mean? It takes all the text and lines up a nice straight line. What's that? Let's put that to justification. God has made you and me straight, like a plumb line. He's imputed it to you legally as your righteousness, but he has also given you, if you are in Christ, a heart that hungers for strength. That will not be satisfied with crookedness in any way. And that very faith that he gave me, by which I am saved from first to last, is a faith which seeks for and desires righteousness, so that when God, in this age, has already pronounced not guilty, righteous, in advance of the coming judgment, I already know where I stand. It is true, the Scripture says repeatedly, that God will judge us according to our works. But I know that my works have been taken care of in Christ once and for all. And I also know that my righteousness, not that I walk perfectly, that I still stumble and fall, but there is something in me, in you, if you have faith in Christ, you're not here, there is something in you that says, no, I will not be content with crookedness, so that I will pursue covenant fidelity and straightness. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, Proverbs 3, send acknowledge him, and he will make your path. Make it straight. I'm going to remind you that righteousness covenantally is defined by God's law. It's not this amorphous sort of concept. It's like love. It's also defined by God's law. Truth. It's not just happy feelings. It's love and action that conforms to a standard. Well, so too, righteousness is defined by God's law. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, you recall Jesus goes on, we're not going there today, but he goes on later, and he's going to talk to them about this righteousness. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 20, verse 19 and 20, he assures us that the law of God does not pass away until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle by no means pass, and the law of the law is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of these and teaches men to do so. So the one who is continually living a life of rebellion against God's commands and teaching others, who does not regard the law of God, does not love God's law, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and he begins expounding the law, right, the Ten Commandments. And in every instance, he makes it clear that the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is that they were, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, they were whitewashed. They were beautiful on the outside, but they were hypocrites. Because their heart was not right. These people worshiped me and honored me with their lips, but their hearts were not right. So if you're concerned, more concerned about what people thought of them than fear of man, they wouldn't let the light of God shine into dark places, because John 3 says, they were those who loved darkness rather than light. They would not come children abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, talking about God, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Why? Because they confidence in righteousness. Why? Because they have it in heart. So they practice righteousness, not perfectly. But they walk in it, they pursue it. Continuing on in chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin, whoever is walking in sin, that is a continuous action there. Whoever is committing sin, walking in sin, also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It is defined by God's law, and it is breaking, it is violating the faithfulness according to the law of God. You know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, does not belong to genuine sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. See the connection. And what you do to what you are, and what you are is determined by the one, the righteous man who is him. He who continues to sin or sins of the devil, the devil is sin from the beginning. This purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not continue on in sin, for his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In verse 10, 1-9. In this, the children of God, the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who is not loved. Thank you. hungers and thirsts for righteousness. God will give you His righteousness, and He will work in and through you to bring about righteousness in the home, church. But it's also, I would argue, to some degree, and as one hungers and thirsts, the thirstier you are, the more of that living water Jesus talks about. More of the man that takes the steps by that. And he knows he'll make hunger more, but you don't care. It's got to happen. I use the analogy, you know, I was in college. It's crazy. So, but, they got me hooked on hot sauce. And I would start, you know, I had my bowl of noodles or whatever. I'd take it and squirt it out, but, you know, maybe that much. This is probably explains a lot about the home. But I'm not joking now. I get these cravings sometimes at home, and it's not so, it's just so good. I come home, and all I take a half bottle of sriracha. But I'm not saying crazy. It's a unique thing for me. It's crazy, but I love hot sauce. Just it produces this effect for me. It's like, oh, it burns. Those really hard to. The point is that to the degree that our hunger and thirst is, so too will be the supply given. So we say, Lord, would you make me more hungry, more thirsty for your righteousness? Because God is able and willing to do exceedingly abundantly of all that we ask and think. It's not just that God is able to do, we often hear that, say, well, yeah, He's able, but is He willing? The point is that His ability and the promise clearly implies the willingness to do it. So we can lay claim in bold faith and say, Lord, I will not let go until you bless me. I will not let go until you give me and fill me more with that righteousness. I will not let go of South Carolina until we begin to see obedience in the public square. I must stop praying for an abortion bill in Peoria until it's closed. That happened recently. We've got a long way to go. Pleadings of His people in the name of Jesus. Remember Luke 18, there's the widow coming to the unjust judge. The unjust judge did not care for righteousness, didn't care one bit about it. But give this widow to leave me alone, I'll give her what she wants. She wants vindication from the enemy, from those who have done unrighteously towards her. And Jesus said, how much more will God? The just one, will He not, though He tarries long with Him? Yes, He will. Some of you come to my faith in the earth. Brothers and sisters, don't let God go. Don't just assume that because, see, if I prayed for righteousness of my kid, and I woke up the next day and my kid's still struggling with that same sin, well, God didn't answer the prayer. The point was to persevere. But the point of persevering that God calls us to persevere in prayer, that we should pray and faint not, is not because, it's precisely because God intends to give us what we ask for. He's not playing games with us. He's not commanding us to pray simply as religious duty or exercise for our good. I know this sounds very pious, but that's wrong. We're commanded repeatedly in Scripture to pray in the name of Jesus and to believe and that God will give us the things we ask for. Go read John 14, 15, 16. Go read Mark chapter 11, verse 23 and 25. And do not see that Jesus does not put contingencies on those. He said, whatsoever things you desire when you ask in my name, they will be given. This is not Joel Osteen's name. Cars and big houses, not telling you to pray for righteousness and believe that God will give it in time. Because He will. Amen. So I conclude this postulation. The one, it's probably goes without saying, but mouth, but you would pour forth the Spirit a new covenant. Remember these? To Ezekiel 11. I would give them one heart, a new spirit. I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant. You know, we're going to take the Lord's table in a minute. When you take the Lord's table, remind you, it's not just simply, yes, Jesus died to save me from my sins, and I'll see power, but it is invoking everything that the new covenant promises. I will be a God to them, and they will no longer say to one another, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will wash away their sins. And I claim on the basis, Lord, you have made promises to me and my household, that my children will walk with you. That they will love you. And so in the name of Jesus, I'm eating and drinking in faith and all that this new covenant which Jesus ordained in his blood represents. Fasting is how we let go of the things which are seen death, and I'll begin eating healthier food more consistently instead. And you know what's funny is when you do that, sometimes the craving comes after you make a change. The Lord is offering us spiritually heinous steaks. There's no reason that is satisfying enough to heal in this blindness, because I've been seized by the power of great affection. And even in the days when I was young, there seemed to be a song beyond silence. The feeling in my bones was much too strong to just deny it. I can't deny this. I've been seized by the power of great affection. Now this is the theme of my song. Now I must forgive as I have forgiven. Even when the shadows are long, I will sing about the sun that's risen, that his kingdom has no end. And I'll praise him for the fields of green and gold. I will praise him for the roaring waters. I will praise him that the secret things of old are now revealed to sons. Father, I will give these thanks and praise. The Son has opened wide the gates of glory. He declared your mighty love and he gave his grace. I will tell the story. It's my story. I have been seized by the power of a great affection. Now this is the theme of my song, and now I will forgive as I'm forgiven. And even when the shadows are long, I will sing about the Son that's risen. Trivialities, the things that vie for our affections, the nibblings of the world that dull our appetite.